Once again, Lord, we're here for taking time to spend with you, O Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us by your Spirit, that you would fill this room, that you would give each of us what we need to hear, need to understand, Father, because your word is like it's food for us, for our spirits. Not just feeding our minds, but we're feeding our spirits, Lord, to keep them alive, to keep them healthy and vibrant for our living relationship that we are to have with you. So thank you, Father, for opening your word to us tonight and giving us understanding, because you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And help us to understand that tonight and in the weeks ahead as we discuss the outworking of your covenant, Father. We give you praise and glory for what you have given to us to share tonight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as I've explained in prior weeks, we are in the second part of Zechariah. This is chapters 9 through 14, which has been described in your outlines that I've given you at the beginning of two burdens. The first burden is chapters 9, 10, and 11, and which is discussing, as we'll see, the rejection, ultimately the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14 is the second burden message described as a burden, which is the reign and the rule of Messiah. So there's the rejection of the Messiah at his first coming, and there is the reign and rule of Messiah at his second coming in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Last week we were in, I believe, Zechariah chapter 10, and I think we finished with verse 6. Is that correct? Anybody know?
Yep, please.
All right. We talked about the spring rain in verse 1 and the latter rain. We talked about God's provision of blessings. And so chapter 10... in general, is speaking of the blessings that come from relationship with Messiah. Certainly relationship with God and in his Messiah that he sent to them. Now, starting in verse 3, the Lord makes his opinion known about false shepherds. God has given authority to men here on earth to rule and reign over the flock, if you will, to shepherd the flock. Remember what the Lord said to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep." And three times he asked him that, "Tend my sheep." So even today we are a flock and we have a pastor, a shepherd, to shepherd our flock, the flock. But the Lord is looking to the men that the Lord has appointed in the position of shepherd to do a good job. All things whatsoever you do, do them heartily, as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23 says. So we're to have that, take every job that God gives you seriously. All things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. So you're not doing it to be seen by men. You're doing it because God gave you this job. You take it very seriously. You've got a zeal after God. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means you're going to do the best that you know to do. And if we make mistakes, and we all do, I'm sure God understands circumstances that were done either out of ignorance or foolishness, and God will forgive the repentant pastor who makes a mistake. However, what he's talking about in verse 3 is foolish shepherds. And I think it was in Ezekiel 34 we mentioned last week, and the entire chapter discusses shepherds that are not just foolish, but they're evil. I guess their evil is foolishness in the sight of God, because they're leading the flock astray. Are there those in the church today? Those who lead people astray? I'm not speaking of our church. I'm talking about the church. And if you just Google some of that on eBay. You'll see that there's on eBay. You put Google out there and you do a search on false doctrine, you'll get 10 million hits. But there are many, many teachers out there that will give you things that are near the truth, but not the truth. They sound good. It mixes some of this with some of that. It takes worldly principles and mixes it with scripture, and you end up with a diluted, compromised gospel. And I've heard more of those than I care to, and we spoke briefly last week about those who compromise on the doctrine of Israel. And so they will hold to godliness principles from Scripture, saying they love Jesus, but they're anti-Israel. And you really can't be that way. Israel as a nation will make mistakes, sure, but God still loves them. Every Christian should know. If I had it on the board, I'd probably erase it. Jeremiah 31:31-37. If you don't have that highlighted in your Bible, consider doing so. Basically, it says, is Israel going to mess up? Yeah, probably, but I'm going to make a new covenant with them that even if they mess up, I'm going to love them anyway. I'm going to redeem them anyway. If the sun and the moon and the stars can forget their orbits, then I'll forget Israel. Then I'll reject Israel for all that they have done. The church, some in the church try and teach the doctrine that God is through with Israel because they rejected their Messiah. And now the church has replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology. And it's a pretty prevalent teaching in the church today. And it's one of the, anyone who preaches such a thing in God's eyes, I'm sure, is a false shepherd. So that verse 3 is very important because when you have angered God, you can be sure that judgment will follow. The Lord of hosts has visited his flock. The house of Judah will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So the Lord is going to redeem his people, even though their shepherds have led them down wrong paths. And so from them, verse 4, from them will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy. God is going to provide his Messiah to them. Chapters 10 and 11 kind of all go together. Here's God anticipating and prophesying the coming of Messiah, the tent peg, the battle bow, the cornerstone. And they will be victorious because they will be with their Messiah, whom they will, you know, embrace. They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire, the battle that's in the streets in battle. And the Lord will be with them. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. It's the two houses of Israel after the kingdom split. And I will bring them back because I've had compassion on them. I will bring them back is the reason this list is here. This continues up and through here. God has made it abundantly clear that he plans on having Israel being brought back to their land and occupying their land. If one thing is made crystal clear in Scripture is that God intends for Israel to live in the land of Israel. And so I just put this brief list together. Believe it or not, this is a brief list of all the mentions and the assurances and the reassurances of God intending to bring the people back to settle them in their land. It's not a conditional thing. It's not a maybe. If they're well behaved, I'll reward them in this way. I'm going to do this, is God's stated plan. I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Before I go any further, I want to remind you that in prophecy, it sometimes looks confusing because past and present and future tend to flow in and out of the scripture. You'll sometimes read scripture and you'll say, well, wait a minute, that's future. How did we get there? Because through the prophetic lens, things that are 500 years, 1,000, 2,000 years in the future are right there. They're right in the picture, even though it's future. Prophetically, I believe the Lord opens the eyes of the prophet and we are able to see things through a telephoto lens. If you ever look through a telephoto lens on a camera, it takes things that are far away and makes them appear to be right in front of you. So that's sometimes what happens through the eyes of the prophet. And you'll see cases of that as we go through this. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. That is a pivotal verse or a phrase that because God doesn't change, that statement still holds true today. That's what I'm trying to say. They will be as though I had not rejected them. Why would God reject them? Because they had turned their back on the Messiah. But bringing the Israelites back, bringing the Jews back to the land is a major theme of prophecy. It's a key prophetic event of the end times as well. Look how many Jews have been repatriated to Israel in the last 50, 60 years. They've been brought from Russia, they've been brought from Ethiopia, and the United States and Canada, just about every nation on earth where the Lord has scattered them, they have come back to Israel and repopulated that land. And as persecution arose last month in France, Netanyahu called for French Jews to come back to Israel, come home. So here's the Lord's picture. I'm going to run chapter 10 right into chapter 11 because it's really speaking one thought. Anyway, let me continue. Verse 7, and Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. This is the picture, in my view, of what would happen if Israel had accepted their Messiah the first time. Instead, as Jesus himself said, how long I have wanted to gather your children together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. So now your house is left to you desolate. So for the last 2,000 years, Israel has been scattered and been persecuted and been chased and slaughtered for the last 2,000 years. We'll see that in chapter 11. But the Lord will ultimately bring them back because he said he will. The fact, statements that I'm saying will become more clear as we get into the coming chapters. But they will reject their Messiah. Therefore, the blessings which we see here will be withheld from them until such time as they embrace their Messiah. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. That is true. In the millennium, once they finally receive their Messiah. The Jews, when they rejected their Messiah, Paul tried to witness to the Jews many places. You know the book of Acts? You've read the book of Acts? I don't know if I've said this before, but if I haven't, say it again. Wherever Paul went, in the book of Acts, as you study, wherever Paul went on his three missionary journeys, he always went to the Jew first. Always. Because he recognized the priority of Jewish evangelism. It's a priority. Why do I say priority? Romans 1:16. And I believe it's also Romans 2, 8, and 9, I believe. Speaking off the top of my head, so I should check it out. But Romans 16 says that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans speaks about the priority of Jewish evangelism. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, I will whistle for them to gather them together. Does anyone have a different word there in verse 8?
Signal.
I will signal for them. I will whistle for them. Can you just hear the Lord going? It's funny, but in Isaiah 5:26, God whistles for Assyria to come for the chastening of Israel. Isaiah 5:26, the chastening of Israel. Isaiah reports that Assyria was signaled to come to take the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took them into captivity in 722 BC. But it says in Isaiah 5:26 that God would whistle for them. In Isaiah 7, verses 18 and 19, God whistles for Egypt and Assyria to come and deal with Israel again. So it's not the only place that it's recorded that God will whistle for them to gather together. God will give a signal, and he will gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And because of the rejection, you have the first advent of Christ. You have the crucifixion. You have the rejection. I'm not making this too clear. You have the rejection. You have the ascension, of course. And the rejection will say, I can't say that all Jews rejected Jesus because the apostles were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. But as a nation, as a whole, they didn't fully embrace it. So you have this rejection, and therefore you have this 2,000 year plus since the time of the resurrection until, again, the second coming. Let me know if I'm confusing you. Just don't try and read my handwriting. This period is what is referred to as the church age. 2,000 plus years, the church age. Why the church age? Because when Paul saw that his message wasn't received, he said that from now on I go only to the Gentiles. You know, in the book of Acts, the message has by and large been to the church, to the Gentiles, for the last 2,000 years. I'm simplifying, but that's basically true. Actually, the majority of the church was Jewish until 325 AD, but it doesn't matter. This last 2,000 years have been the church age. And I think it's Luke 21, 23. I can't remember if it's 23 or 24. It's called the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles will be when the Lord has counted that the full number of Gentiles has come in, the Lord will return. When the Lord returns at his second coming, we have this last period right here of 7 years.
24.
Close enough. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You got 7 years of tribulation. That's the 7 year trib. I completely baffled everybody. And here's the millennium. 1,000 year reign. But right now we're in this period of rejection, and during this time the Gentiles are being blessed, and that the message is going out to them. But Israel is blinded. It says in Romans 11, Israel has been partially blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11, 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Luke 21, 24. Romans, I'm going to guess again, 11, 24. Okay. During this time, Israel is going through an awful lot of persecution. You've got the Crusades, you've got Hitler. Romans 11:25 is right. Okay. Any questions, any thoughts? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This period that we're reading about now, God wanted the blessings to come to Israel that we're reading about, but because Israel is rejecting her Messiah, it won't happen until the millennium. Why in the millennium? Because, as we'll see in Zechariah 12:10, that's when Israel finally accepts her Messiah. They'll have to go through the tribulation.
They'll have to be persecuted. They'll have to endure much persecution. I'm simplifying the rest of the book of Zechariah for you. But the blessings will begin during the millennium for the Jewish people.
Except an interesting thing has happened in our day, in that, was it after the 67 war or so, that the gospel started to be accepted by a lot of Jews, which was, had in it, in a way that hasn't been
since the time of Christ.
Right, since the book of Acts, which is very interesting, because suddenly the focus seemed to turn back to the Jews. And think of all the Jewish outreach ministries there are. And they're all within our lifetime. Yep. You know, there wasn't, if you go back 50 years, 80 years, 100 years, there wasn't much activity that I've heard of.
I don't want to give you the impression this is a faucet on, faucet off sort of a thing. There is a ramping up. There is a coming in of more and more Jewish people. 50 years ago, having a messianic believer, a Jewish believer in Jesus, was shocking. When Jews for Jesus was founded in 1970, it was very shocking to a lot of people. How can a Jew believe in Jesus? It had been so long since Jews believed in Jesus that the whole idea was a real shocker to many people. But as I've expressed in other classes, 95% or more of Jews who believe in Messiah today, in Jesus, have come to know the Lord since the reunification of Jerusalem, 1967, which you could say that's coincidental, but I think the Spirit is already beginning to move on the Jewish people, which to me is another signal of the end of the age, because already the pendulum is starting to swing back to the Jewish people. But the cost of rejection, that's the theme of what I was really trying to get at, the cost of rejecting Messiah. Let's keep reading. I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. So God will restore the many, many Jews who have been persecuted. God will replenish them and rebuild their numbers. They've never been a majority of the world's population, but God will. He told Abraham that he was going to make them as numerous as the sand of the sea. Took them outside to look at the stars. You see this? So will your descendants be. Okay. So, verse 9, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. Now, is that a reference to today, to the last 50 years as people? They certainly have been scattered among the peoples. If you did a demographic map of the Jewish populations of the world, you can see that Jews are just about everywhere for a variety of reasons, through persecutions and economic troubles, and for whatever reason, Jews, see, unlike other religions, Jews have a homeland. You can't say the Catholics have a homeland. You can't say Protestants have a homeland per se, but Jews are identified with a land. And so to see them scattered means, well, you don't belong here. You belong in the land that was given to you. Why are you here? So their being scattered is a sign, should be a sign to the world. It's been so long that the world has looked through foggy lenses that they don't even see it that way anymore. But I don't belong here. We don't belong here. We should be in Israel. That's where God intends for us to be. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me. So God is prophesying that a time will come, kind of like the prodigal son. Prodigal son was far from home, and when he suffered out, the pigs were eating better than he was, he remembered his father, he remembered the blessings of back home, and he was drawn back home, and he came back. So verse 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt.
Well, get it. In verse 8, he's gathering them. In verse 9, he's scattering them. In verse 10, he's gathering them.
They have been scattered. When I have scattered them, They will remember me in far countries. I will whistle for them. 8, 9, and 10, you can't look at everything so completely linearly as though 8 happens first and then 9 happens next and then 10 happens. It's a process whereby they have been disobedient to God. And he's going to whistle for them. He is going to bring them back. They have been scattered. And I'm going to bring them back.
It's just interesting that it all starts with I will.
Oh, I said that last week. It's in verse 6. It's in verse 4. The I wills are all through the chapter. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. Gilead is what we call the Golan Heights today. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Why Lebanon? Because by the Lord's boundaries, Lebanon is really a part of Israel, though we have never looked at it that way. But bringing them back is a sign of blessing, just as scattering them is a sign of judgment. You want to see where and how God is moving, see what's going on with the Jewish people, because they're the barometer, they're the thermometer for the spiritual temperature of the world, if you will. I will bring them back into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. That's not too hard, because Israel is so small, and what they've got now they're trying to take away. I found a very good cross-reference in Isaiah 49, verses 18 to 21, on the matter of no room can be found for them. Isaiah 49 says, "Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gathered together, they come to you, Israel. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away." In other words, God will have judged them. "The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.'" Funny, considering the world's trying to take half of what they have now. "Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. Where did these come from?" So the Lord will provide a supernatural blessing to Israel, so much so that they will not have enough room to live. And even now, Israel is trying to build apartments in places that are in contested West Bank land. And, of course, the United States is all over that. They don't want Israel building apartments. Where else in the world does the United States care where people build apartment houses? Mm-hmm. Israel's not doing it for spite. They need places for their people to live. So they're trying to build houses, build apartments. There's no place for them to go. If you saw the city, you would know. So as far as a reference to Lebanon, I just will give you a couple of the references to consider. Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 25. And also Joshua 13, verses 5 and 6. Very interesting. Read those two verses. Because the Lord considers Lebanon to be a part of the inheritance. And I believe if you took the Jews of the world today and you took the 6 or 7 million in the United States and you added it to the 7 million that are in Israel today, you're going to need a whole lot more room than you have right now. But the Lord is going to bring them back at the right time, and things will certainly change. But the blessings of the Lord will have to wait until the Messiah comes. You can't have God on your terms. Israel is a living example and proof to us that you can't have God on your terms. It has to be on God's terms. You want my blessings, you have to accept There's only one way to come to the Father. Jew or Gentile, no man comes to the Father but by him. So the Jews can't take a shortcut. Anyone who tries to get into the sheepfold by any way except through the door is a thief and a liar. Verse 11, and he will pass through the sea of distress. I know that different translations read differently there at the beginning of chapter 11. Some say they will pass through. Anyone say they will pass through?
Yeah, mine does.
Yeah. They will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea. The sea, by the way, for explanation, is often used in Scripture to refer to the nations, the sea of people. See, for a proof of that, see Revelation 17, verse 15. But this is God's picture of judgment on the nations surrounding Israel, those who have persecuted Israel, and God will is bringing them back to their land. He's seeking to bless them and resettle them in the land, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea. Now, whether that's showing power over water, or is he showing power over the nations? There's so many word pictures used in prophecy that I'm understanding this as God judging the nations, God striking the sea of people, the nations of the world who have persecuted Israel, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And that, to me, is a reference to Egypt relies heavily upon the Nile for its sustenance because it waters their crops. He is going to exercise his authority over Egypt by destroying their source of strength, the Nile. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. So the Lord blesses Israel and judges her enemies. Israel has suffered persecution at the hands of many nations, and even at the hands of the church. The Crusades, the Holocaust, the coming tribulation, the Antichrist. And there's a time, as we are leading up to here in a couple of chapters, we will see that there is a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's one of those key verses of Scripture to be aware of, called the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the name of the script Old Testament uses for the tribulation. That time is coming. But verse 11 is a time at the end of the tribulation when the Lord will take up the battle for Israel and will judge those nations that have oppressed Israel. Verse 12, I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. And I believe that's a reference to the Jews and future blessings to the Jews, but I've also read commentaries that refer to the they in verse 12. I shall strengthen them in the Lord. One commentator believed that that was a symbol of God's future blessings for both Egypt and Assyria. And I thought that was very interesting. This one commentator felt it wasn't just a reference to Israel, but God even will bless Egypt and Assyria in the end times. Isaiah 19, verses 19 to 25 says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So verse 12 has possibilities that shows that it could be speaking of simply of Israel, but Isaiah 19, verses 19 to 25, proves it could also be speaking not just of Israel, but of Egypt and Assyria mentioned in the prior verse. There is no land called Assyria today. I mean, there's no nation called Assyria today, but if you look at your map, the nations that are in that area are Syria and parts of Iraq. Hard to imagine that why would the Lord want to bless them? They're such troublemakers today. Why would the Lord want to bless them? But that is such as the compassion of the Lord. Okay. So this is referring to their, God has a plan. He tells us about that plan ahead of time, saying that they are going to be blessed even though they will reject him. They will be as though I had not rejected them. That's the key phrase of verse 10 is found in the middle of verse 6. Chapter 10, the middle of verse 6. God's blessing. He'd rather look at the blessing than at the judgment. That's the way I feel, is that he's focusing on the blessing that he's going to be doing to Israel, giving to Israel, and not only to Israel, but to Egypt and Assyria as well, at the end of the age, the end of the church age and into the millennium. In his name they will walk. It's pretty miraculous to me that God has compassion even on those who have persecuted him, persecuted his name, persecuted his people. But that's the way I see it. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, anybody have a thought before? Yes, ma'am.
Just one of my favorite verses out of chapter 10. You know how a verse will come alive at times, and this one did. I love it. It's in verse 3, where he's talking about the house of Judah, and he says that, that he will make them as his royal horse in the battle. And I just thought, that's really cool. Because they're the instrument. You know, God is riding this horse. They're the instrument that he uses. And it's like, the horse doesn't do the battle. You know what I mean? But the Lord is battling. I just thought that. Of that in the life of a Christian too. You know, we are the vehicle that he's using, but he's fighting the battle.
Yeah. And we're seen, and that horse is seen in Revelation 19:11. So I have been opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Yeah, he's coming back as the ruling and reigning king. Yes, that imagery sometimes gets lost in all the explanations, but God has a plan, and all of Israel's disobedience and all of Israel's heresies and all of Israel's breaking of God's law and rejecting of their Messiah, in a sense, it just doesn't matter, because God's got a plan that overrides all of that. God's got a plan. Aren't you glad God had a plan for your life to bring you to his Son, and what's in your past doesn't matter. All of that which came before just doesn't matter, because God's plan is greater than yours or my sin.
Well, it shows forth his love.
Amazingly.
Continual picture of his love, his grace, his mercy.
his long-suffering, his sense of humor. He doesn't laugh at sin, but he understands that the power of the blood to redeem is just astonishing, his amazing grace. His grace is truly amazing. We sometimes make his grace a little too warm and fuzzy, and we say, well, God can overlook all of this and overlook all of that, but it's the power of the blood of Jesus that gives us hope. It's the only thing in which there's hope. We cling to it. We ought to cling to it as desperate people cling to a life preserver on a rope thrown to them, because that's all we have is him to save us from a fate that's just awful. I don't want to gloss over the fact that Israel was disobedient and they were rejecting his Messiah, calling for Barabbas instead of calling for Jesus, you know. Israel has continually broken the covenant, and yet God has a plan. He made a promise, it says in Romans 11, he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is faithful. God is faithful. Okay, the burden, the way I see it, my footnote on chapter 10 says that the chapter 10 traces a panorama of Jewish history, a panorama of Jewish history from their rejection of Messiah to their worship of him in the millennium. We're going to see that in the next few chapters as well. So here is all of chapter 11 occurs between the two Advents. Chapter 11 fits in right here. And chapter 12, 13, 14 will fill in right in that little slot there. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Let me just say this, that the events that are described in verses 1, 2, and 3 are because of the things mentioned in verses 4 through 14. The results, in other words, are followed by the causes instead of the other way around. The results. This is the results of what's in 4 to 14. These verses describe the destruction of nations, the destruction of the temple, and all of Jerusalem, ultimately by the approaching armies of Caesar in 70 AD. So there's a lot of God's emotion in this chapter. We're getting an inside view on the thoughts of the Lord and his actions. And Zechariah is drawn into this in such an unusual way. Zechariah is made to be, I hope I have the words for this, he's made to be the one who acts out a role. He's role-playing. And you'll see what I'm saying in a moment. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. I'm going to give you again a couple of cross-references, because the items that we're about to see, yes, they happened in Caesar's day in 70 AD, but they're going to be repeated at the end of the church age in our day. So Isaiah 2, verses 12 to 17, says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So yes, God used Caesar and the Roman armies to bring down all the empires that had lifted themselves up against him to serve other gods in their day. But in our day, the same thing is going to happen. History has a way of repeating itself. We are due for judgment in this nation. The sins may have changed. Can you think of any sins that this nation has committed and other nations have committed that require judgment? There's a big one. Abortion.
Homosexuality.
Persecution of Israel. Participating in dividing up the land of Israel, that which will ultimately be the undoing of this nation. Corruption in government. Persecution of the oppressed. There's all sorts of things. Jesus always made it clear to us that a day of judgment is coming. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, because they were so beautiful. And he said to him, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." What would it be like to see and know the things that Jesus saw? He saw the buildings, yep, every one of them is coming down. Would you like to know what day? I can tell you that too, Jesus could have said. But judgment was coming through Caesar, and that whole judgment by Caesar is a type also of what is coming in our day. They were coming to destroy the temple. They were coming to destroy Jerusalem. And as we will see as we read chapters 12 and again in chapter 14 of Zechariah, the same thing is going to happen at the end of this age. There isn't a temple in Jerusalem, you say. There's going to be. There's going to be what they will call a tribulation temple. We know because in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 it talks about Antichrist wanting to take his seat in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. So there will be a tribulation temple. When they're trying to settle the problem of what to do with Jerusalem, I believe there will be a treaty signed that will give the Arabs East Jerusalem in exchange for which the Jews will be able to build their temple in Jerusalem. Watch the news. It's coming. Because that temple has to be built. There has to be a temple in Jerusalem. And that one will be destroyed as well. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But I'm just saying all that to tell you that this is speaking of Caesar. It could also be speaking at the end of our age, because these things are going to happen until the Lord returns. So the oaks of Bashan, the cypress and the cedars, these are all the symbols of pride and power of Lebanon and the nations. That which has been impenetrable has come down. There is the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The shepherd's wail, I believe, is that which we just read about in chapter 10, verse 3, the judgment on the false shepherds. God is bringing, I think it's in 2 Peter, I believe, it's time for judgment. Where does judgment begin? In the house of the Lord. God says, "I'm going to clean the house." Where did it start? Where does judgment start? It starts in God's house. God says, "If I'm going to judge the world, I'm certainly going to judge my own house first. Get the speck out of your own eye before you go to correct your brother." Well, it's not that the Lord has a speck, but his church will be cleansed first. The Bashan again is the Golan Heights. The cedars refer to Lebanon. On the national flag of Lebanon is the cedar tree. It's their national symbol today. So God is bringing judgment, and all of the young lions roar, the pride of the Jordan is ruined. There's a scene of chaos in the first three verses. What's it all about? Why? Thus says the Lord, my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. I know of no other way to really go through this without giving you cross-references. So Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24 says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. God sets shepherds over his people, and the people have a choice whether to follow, whether to be obedient or not. Okay. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Why are they doomed to slaughter? It gets more clear as we go on. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. These shepherds of the flock of Israel, who have been tasked with the job of taking care of the flock, have instead sold them out. They say, blessed be God, because they have gotten rich. They sold the people into slavery, actually. Some say it was a slavery that was real because they sold them to Egypt, and Egypt sold them to other nations, sold the actual people into slavery, and made themselves a great profit. Other commentators say that this was a selling of slavery into sin. But they're doomed to slaughter as a result because they have not followed God. And those who have brought all this about go unpunished. They are doomed to slaughter. Why? Because after Israel rejected the Messiah in AD 70, 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. Both the city and the temple were destroyed. Imagine what that looked like, the wholesale slaughter of 1 million Jews as a result of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Brought there by the Lord. They had rejected their Messiah. He was crucified. There's no further need for the temple because Jesus provided the sacrifice for all men for all time. And so the Lord whistles for Caesar to come and take control of Jerusalem, destroy the city, destroy the people and the temple. A few years later, AD 132 to 135, 580,000 additional Jews were killed by the Romans in what is known as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. That rebellion was squashed by Hadrian. The city was leveled in 132 to 135 BC. I'm making a lot of history as short as I can. The city was leveled. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina after Hadrian's wife. The area was then renamed Palestine by Hadrian after the Philistines, Israel's archenemy. This is quite the contrast to Zechariah 9:8, where the Lord protected Israel from Alexander the Great, thus allowing them to witness Jesus' arrival on a donkey. So, Jesus was, up to the time that Jesus came, Jerusalem was supernaturally protected, even though Alexander could have wiped Jerusalem out. But now Israel has rejected their Messiah. And 40 years after the death of and resurrection of Jesus, here comes Rome to wipe out Jerusalem, just level the city. And almost 2 million people are killed. Heavy judgment. They're doomed to slaughter. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. You know, there's many, many promises in Scripture where God is going to bless the Jewish people and prosper them and protect them and watch over them and keep them from harm. And here they are doomed to slaughter. Those who buy and sell them are the priests who had ownership, if you will, of the flock of Israel. They were corrupt and they only were interested in their own wealth, which they exploited. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 and 2 says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." You know, many times people who get wealthy believe that that's a sign that that God approves. Wealth equals blessings equals the approval of the Lord. So that allowed them, that rationale allowed them to overlook their sins while keeping their position with Rome, but rejecting the Messiah. Money can blind us to real value. That's a big statement. Money blinds us to real value. In Revelation 3, 17 to 19, Jesus said, "Because you say I am rich," he's speaking to the church of Laodicea, "because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent." But for God to say in verse 6, "I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land," is an astonishing statement, because God has always had pity, always withheld judgment from them. But this is an enormous sin. He cannot overlook it. It's greater than the covenant of the Old Testament, which he says in Jeremiah 31, they broke the covenant. They broke that covenant, and therefore judgment will come upon them. I will no longer have pity. The moment of judgment has arrived. Since the shepherds had sold the flock into slavery, as we'll see in verse 13, the good shepherd will focus now on the poor of the flock who he could feed. The good shepherd has been rejected. Verse 6. "I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I shall cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." This is an astonishing statement, because the God of Israel has always blessed and protected them, but in the rejection of Messiah, he pulls back his hand of blessing. Sometimes we consider our life circumstance to be very difficult, but we who know Messiah have to believe that God's blessing is on our lives. But if we knew what our life would be like if he withdrew his hand of blessing, wow, what a difference that would be. I mean,
Judgment came in the form of Israel being taken out of the land, and judgment came in the form of Judah being taken out of the land. So those were times when God just said, no, judgment time.
But the judgments take various forms. There are judgments and there are judgments, right? I mean, they're taken out of the land, it's bad. But having the Roman legions come in and slaughter a million people in a matter of days, I mean, it was wholesale. These were sitting ducks, if you will. They're not ready to defend themselves, certainly not against the legions of the Roman army. And God's hand was completely drawn away from them. Their rejection of Messiah was such a heinous crime in the eyes of the Lord that, look, you don't want to stand with me, I won't stand with you. This is what it looks like when I'm not with you.
Then what's the Holocaust?
Is it any different?
This is the days leading up to the time of Jacob's trouble, and here's where the price of that gets paid.
The Holocaust is part of it, and we'll talk about it again in Zechariah 13, 7 and 8. What started in the Holocaust is the same thing. It's the first of several payments of rejecting of the Messiah. To me, it's heart-wrenching, but I can only imagine that the Lord's anguish at the rejection of his son is so painful to him. That's why this is called a burden.
Well, he's also got a story to tell. You know, and the things that came from the Holocaust, you just see God's hand in so many numerous ways and things that came about. It's like, it's hard to box it up into one package and say, well, this is why, or this is what it is. It's like, oh, it's a lot of things. It's his story. He's telling his story. And that's how he chooses.
He's telling his story, but he's also showing us that we have a role, or the people had a role in that story.
Right.
This is the story because.
Right. Yeah.
Because this is how you behave, and as a result of that, you're going to see results like you've never seen before, because what you just did is an unimaginable sin.
But then you've got Romans 9. It's like, and you read in here, God is the one that turned their hearts to himself. Like, unless he does it, can you? Right. It's like, whoa, okay. Not that I'm expecting an answer or anything.
Good. I'm happy for that.
Oh, it's just big.
So what we're talking about here is pretty amazing, because Zechariah is living 500 and some years before the events he's describing to you. But when you stop to consider Zechariah 11 through 14 are going to describe events which were hundreds and hundreds of years before their fulfillment, is pretty astonishing. Let's see. I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I shall cause the men to fall each one into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power into another's power. Some translation says into his neighbor's hand. Josephus reports in his book, The War of the Jews, that the treachery of every Jewish man was against his neighbor during the Roman siege of the city in AD 70. The Jews had fallen into three camps or factions and had begun fighting each other while the city was also under siege by the Romans. When God's blessing is there, it's obvious. When his blessing is not there, each into another's hand and into the power of his king. Is that what yours says in verse 6? Which king would that be? Who is Israel's king? The Jews spoke that answer themselves. John 19, verses 13 to 15 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So they were delivered into the hand of their king. There are the words that brought about their conviction. Guilty. What a slap in the face to God. "I shall cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king." By their own words, they described Caesar as their king. By the way, Caesar isn't anyone's name. Caesar is a title. During Jesus' reign on this earth, or excuse me, during his ministry on this earth, Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor during Jesus' time on earth, or most of it, from AD 14 to 27. Then there was Caligula and Claudius and Nero and Galba, G-A-L-B-A, who was the emperor under whom Paul was martyred. And finally, Vespasian from AD 69 to 79. I'm telling you this for a reason. Vespasian had a son, and his name was Titus. Titus was Vespasian's general. Titus led the siege against Jerusalem in AD 70, and the Arch of Titus in Rome was built by Titus's younger brother, Domitian, which commemorates the Roman war against the Jews in AD 66 to 73, which ended with the fall of Masada. And finally, Titus the general eventually became emperor himself from AD 79 to 81. "They will strike the land." That phrase is Romans swarming over the land. Many Jews, as I said, died in the onslaught. "And I will not deliver them." The Lord has lifted his hand of protection over the people of Israel. The shield of Abraham has lifted his shield. Whew. Frightening thing to have God's blessings removed from you by rejecting the Messiah. Verse 7, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter." He was told to pasture the flock in verse 4. "Pastured the flock doomed to slaughter." Verse 7, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter." I believe this is Zechariah role-playing the role of Messiah. "Hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated three shepherds." So he's taking these two sticks. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11. I like that. I'll read it. John 10, verses 11 to 15. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." So he takes for himself two staffs. And the two staffs represent the glory of the covenant of the Lord with the nation of Israel. One staff for Judah and one for Israel. And some have even compared it to Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I feel no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But they're called favor and Some call them favor and beauty. Some call them favor and union. I've read too many translations now. Favor. Well, in Hebrew, the word for favor is kindness or pleasantness or delightfulness or favor. The nation of Israel had God's favor as a chosen people, protected from those who would do them harm. Like we talked about Alexander the Great and even Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about also. All who would have harmed the temple were prevented from doing so, so that Jesus could come to his people. That was the favor of God. Then there is the other staff called union. The nation was preserved and united and up to and during the ministry of the Good Shepherd. They were united to him and to each other. He spoke to the people. Many followed him, but the nation as a whole did not. I found it very interesting that just the opposite will occur, because what's about to happen with these two staffs, we'll see. But the opposite occurs in Ezekiel 37, 15 to 17, which says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them together for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand.'" That's in Ezekiel 37. And that's the picture of God's favor of these two staffs coming together and being tied together as one. They'll become one in your hand. But this picture is just the opposite. Here in Zechariah, these two staffs, one called favor and one called union, used for pasturing the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Now, these three shepherds have been a topic of much debate and curiosity for me for many years, and I have never found a good commentator to tell me who the three shepherds specifically are. One source says that there are over 40 interpretations of the three shepherds' identity. But Josephus records that there were three high priests during this time named John, Simeon, and Eleazar, who were high priests, all of whom perished in 1 month of fighting the Romans. So, what a description of a spiritual bankruptcy. My soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Now, whether that's a capital M or not a capital M for me, whether it's referring to the people not wanting to hear the preaching, or whether it's a picture of people who didn't want to be told about the things of God, I can't say. But there are people who come to church for the sake of getting their ticket punched. There's people who do go through various actions just to be seen by men, or because they feel it's part of their spiritual obligation, got to do it, so I'll do it. I don't really want to, but the idea here is that God is looking at our hearts and wants to know that we're doing things because we love him, and we love the poor, we love the oppressed, we love our brother and sister. But this is talking about impatient and weary. This is talking about an attitude which isn't godly. And so God wipes out these three high priests because they are not serving his purposes, and they didn't want to have anything to do with me anyway. Then I said, "I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Does that sound like someone who's caring for the flock? At this point, the people they're in such rebellion, they're doomed to slaughter. And the pastor of the flock says, "What is to die, let it die. I see what's coming. I see the judgment coming. I see why you deserve this judgment. My hand of protection and blessing is being pulled back from you. Let them be annihilated. And anyone who survives, let them eat one another's flesh. The sin of rejection had gotten so... had gotten to the point where the Lord's complete removal from the scene had taken over. Whatever is going to happen, let it happen. And I believe the Lord wept as the Roman legions came over Jerusalem and slowly wiped out 1 million people. And then 50 years later, another 500 and some thousand people. That's got to be the majority of the nation at that point. In fact, in that Bar Kokhba rebellion I told you about earlier, Jews were then barred from even living in Jerusalem. Rebellion. They had rebelled against the Lord, and what is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let them eat one another's flesh, which of course is abominable in itself. And I took my staff, favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So we're obviously not living in favor anymore. Favor has been broken. You broke the contract, God says. You're not going to enjoy my favor. Therefore, I took that staff and I broke it in pieces to symbolize the breaking of the favor covenant, God's blessing. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock were watching me realize that it was the word of the Lord. Does somebody have a different word than the afflicted of the flock?
The poor of the flock.
Uh-huh. The poor, the afflicted of the flock. Yeah. Many of the poor, the tax collectors, the lame, the blind, fishermen, harlots, diseased, in Jesus' time saw him as the Messiah and welcomed him as king, crying out, Son of David. These were the ones who understood the message of the suffering servant. The poor. Why? Because the rich take their strength from their riches. They interpret their being rich as God's blessings, when in fact, like in Laodicea, they're miserable and blind and wretched and naked and poor. They don't realize their desperate need for a Messiah. The poor, the afflicted of the flock, realized that this was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Zechariah is again speaking for the Lord, speaking through the Spirit, asking for wages by which he, the Messiah, was valued by the nation. They had a choice. They could accept him or reject him, just like we have a choice. What value did they place on the Good Shepherd? What was Messiah's work from Abraham to his first advent worth to them? In Matthew 26:14-16, it says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. In Exodus 21:32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the value of a servant or a slave, when you know it's gored by an ox, the owner has to restore the value of that slave. And so the value of a slave is established in the law as 30 shekels of silver. So there's a prophecy of the coming weighing out of the silver for the price that they paid for Jesus. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and I threw it through them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, Zechariah, I believe, is still speaking for the Lord. He prophesies what would happen with the 30 shekels of silver. In Matthew 27, verse 3 it starts, Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple sanctuary, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So Zechariah enacts the roles of both the Lord, the Redeemer, at the price of a slave, and of Judas, who throws the 30 shekels into the temple. The Lord orchestrated all of this. He's using Zechariah to play out this role of the betrayed Messiah and the one who is the betrayer. So he takes the 30 shekels, he throws it into the potter's house. And verse 14, then I cut my second staff, Union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Basically, the Lord is dissolving the covenant, the utter explosion of the covenant that he made with the Jewish people because they have rejected his Messiah. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. So the Lord is saying that he will allow a false shepherd to arise who will, in the end, turn on the nation Israel and take his seat in the temple, putting an end to their sacrifices and demanding that they worship him instead. I believe, others may teach this differently, but I believe that verse 16 is a reference to the coming Antichrist. The Lord will allow that false shepherd to arise. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come, the end will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now this Antichrist, Daniel 9:27, it says about him, he will make a firm covenant with the many, that is, with the Jews, for 1 week, which is 7 years in this prophecy of Daniel. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of the tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, one that God knows about, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So a false shepherd will come. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. I'm going to take this up again next week because to me this is a pretty amazing prophecy about the Antichrist. And I guess I will have to wait on this last verse until the next time we meet. It is time to conclude. I'll take this time to tell you that next week, according to the pastor, is winter break. So there is no class next week. Apparently, there's no activities planned for next week. I believe that's in your bulletin as well. So, Lord willing, we will conclude this chapter in 2 weeks. Anyone have a thought before we close prayer? I'll try to cover a lot tonight.
I'd like to ask a question.
No.
We have 1948, that Israel is created, so to speak, again. These people are brought back, mm-hmm. encouraged to come back. Yeah. But what was before 1948? Was there still a country of Israel?
There was a land that was referred to as Palestine, and in 1917 it was the Balfour Declaration. Well, there's an awful lot.
You don't have to give me a lot, but was there a capital? Was there a government?
No.
Not really?
It was just a lot of nomadic tribes.
Okay.
And it was a wasteland. In 1853, Mark Twain visited. He wrote the book The Innocents Abroad. And he described the land as a desolate wasteland, you know, because there were no Jews there.
Huh.
Once the Jews moved back, the land started to flourish again.
Okay.
Because the Lord has tuned them to operate together.
Yeah.
Didn't Jordan control a whole lot of the land of what is now Israel?
Well, I don't know if Jordan existed. I don't remember there was Transjordan was created at the same time that created Israel.
A lot of
I didn't want you to get loaded with it, but I just wanted to know if it was just existed.
Well, not as
few people lived there.
Nobody wanted it until Israel wanted it.
Okay.
And everybody wanted it. But there's an awful lot of stuff that's coming about in our time. The Lord, even in the midst of this terrible judgment that we're talking about, the Lord is building. I wouldn't want to give anybody the impression that the thing stops here and the tribulation starts, then the tribulation stops. We are ramping up to the events leading up to the tribulation. So that when we finally begin the tribulation, many people won't even realize that we finally, you know, passed that point. They'll, in fact, be hailing the fact that the event that begins the tribulation is the signing of that treaty by the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. They'll be lauding it as a wonderful thing. Because finally, we're going to have peace in the Middle East. The Jews get their temple. The Muslims get East Jerusalem as their capital for the Palestinian state. And they're going to be applauding it worldwide. Trust me. That's the beginning of troubles.
Yeah.
Okay. I could go on for a long time, you know. Yeah. But there's an awful lot that we're seeing in these days, in this world, that's getting us ready for this right now. A lot of your news, a lot of your news is part of the ramp that's building to this great deception. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Okay, Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes to see the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that your blessing, your favor, your union with us is sure in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to see, for causing us to turn to you and to bow before you, Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we know that you are our Redeemer, the Holy One of God, who has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I thank you, Father, for each one here. I thank you that you have a plan for this world, and it's not just utter chaos as the world seems to see it. But Father, you are the author of life and hope and direction. You know the end from the beginning, and we can put our hope and our trust in you because you are the faithful God. We thank you, Lord, for opening your word to us and that it blesses us. We give you glory and praise. I ask your blessing upon each one here. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.